Turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're making a journey through this gospel record. I want to preach this morning from the first six verses of Mark, chapter 6. And the subject is Rejected at Home. Verse 1. Then he, that's Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went out about the villages in circuit teaching. If you've ever lived away from home for any length of time, you know how special it is to go back for a visit. And the longer you've been away, the more precious it is to go back. And of course, when you go back, the more you find generally that things have changed. But it's nice to go back to the place where you were raised, to the place that floods your mind with wonderful memories. There's no place like home. Home, sweet home. But not everyone finds their visits back home happy occasions. If you were converted after leaving home, then when you go back home, it might not be a pleasant experience. You may go home to a family that doesn't appreciate your newfound life. You may go back to friends who think you're a bit odd and weird now. Because they expect you to be the same as you were in the old days. And if you go back home to tell them that they need to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, then you may very well face rejection. Jesus went back home to Nazareth. That's what this passage says. Is about. He hadn't been born in Nazareth, but that was his home. That's where he grew up. He'd been away for quite some time, and now he comes home. And he would have been the talk of the town. He stirred things up because he'd been talking elsewhere about the kingdom of God. And he had been doing miracles. That was the reports. But when Jesus came back home to Nazareth, he faced rejection. Rejection by his own people. Mark writes, Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And then later in verse 3, they were offended at him. Well, let's look at this story. When Mark says he went out from there, he means he went out from Capernaum. That's where he had been. And he had just healed a woman with an issue of blood. He had just raised the dead daughter of Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. And now he makes another trip. This time he journeys, it says, to his own country. The term that's translated country is one that literally means fatherland. And here it has the idea of hometown. Now, Mark doesn't name Nazareth in this verse, but he has earlier indicated, Mark 1, verse 9, Mark 1, verse 24, that Nazareth was his hometown. That was the village from which he came. And undoubtedly, that's what he's referring to here now. So, Jesus left Capernaum to make a journey to Nazareth. Nazareth was the town where he was raised. That's where he spent his early youth. That's where he came to maturity as an adult. You know that he is often in the Gospels referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Nazareth was a little town, an insignificant town. It was located about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, a good hard day's journey you could get from Capernaum to Nazareth. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Josephus, the Jewish historian, never said a word about Nazareth. There's no mention of it in the Mishnah or the Talmud, later Jewish writings. The first time it's mentioned outside the New Testament was about 200 A.D. So it's just an obscure little hamlet. Small population, what we would call a one-horse town. Well, you will remember back in chapter 3 of Mark that Jesus' family had left Nazareth to go to Capernaum in order to get him and take him home. They'd been hearing the things he was saying, and they thought he was insane. They thought he was mad, so they came to seize him. They made their journey there to take him away. Well, if his family thought he was deranged, it is no wonder that the rest of Nazareth would think the same thing. So all the reports of the things he had done, the messages he had proclaimed, had drifted back to Nazareth, and the people there were skeptical. They didn't believe what they heard. You might have expected it to be the opposite. In a place where he wasn't known, you'd think, well, he'd be rejected there. But by his hometown people, surely they would believe him. But it's not the case. The rejection of Christ by the people in his home city stands in stark contrast to the reception that he received elsewhere. This woman with the issue of blood, Jairus, people who exercised faith, who believed, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. From human expectation, we would think the people of Nazareth would certainly be impressed by him. They knew him. They observed his life growing up. They knew he had an utterly blameless life. They had heard him speak in the synagogue before. Now he comes again and speaks in the synagogue, and they are astonished at his wisdom. They are amazed at the things that he did. Jeff Thomas says you would expect the synagogue to resound with shouts of glory to God, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that was not the case. Stony silence, rejection. Christ walked into the midst of a people that were openly hostile to him. He was unwanted, unappreciated, and unloved. A.W. Pink says they could see none of the spiritual grace, the heavenly beauty, or even the moral perfections which lay beneath the outward form of the despised Jesus of Nazareth. And like the people in John 9, they would say, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he comes. The rejection of Jesus in his own hometown is a preview of the rejection that he will face from the whole nation. In spite of his speaking with authority, in spite of the mighty miracles he did, he was rejected. From this passage, we're going to look today at the reason they rejected him, at the principle behind the rejection, and at the consequences of rejecting him. Let's look first at the reason they rejected Jesus. And we find the reason in the reaction of the people to the visit that he made to them. Verse 2, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?'" And then Mark makes this statement, "So they were offended at him. As was his custom, Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath." He had been in this house of worship, this house of instruction, many times before. This is his hometown. This is where he grew up. In fact, Luke records an incident that Mark doesn't record, which was at the beginning of his Galilean ministry, probably taking place about a year before where we are right now in this historical narrative. It's found in chapter 4. I read that to you before. Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and being a teacher, a rabbi, he was asked to read the scriptures. That was their custom. And so he read from the book of Isaiah, and he sat down, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they rejected that. They were filled with wrath. They did not receive his message. In fact, they took him, and you learn a little bit about Nazareth. It was a town built on a cliff, on a hillside. They took him out to a cliff, and they were going to throw him off. Luke says he escaped out of their midst, some supernatural, miraculous way. He escaped. Well, he is back now in this very same synagogue, and the reception that he receives is much the same as before. Again, he's given the opportunity to teach, and he did so. But Mark doesn't tell us what he taught. He just tells us the people's reaction. And their reaction, he says, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the same reaction that people in the synagogue at Capernaum had. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. They too were astonished. But there's a difference between the astonishment of his teaching in Capernaum and the astonishment of his teaching in synagogue. In Capernaum, it was positive. In Nazareth, it was negative. And the negative reaction is evident by the questions that they ask him and the statement there at the end of verse 3, that they were offended by him. So rather than celebrating the success of a hometown boy who had come back to visit, they were skeptical. And they attempted to discredit his ministry. I want you to look here at how rude they were, how disparagingly they spoke to Jesus. Notice, first of all, that they didn't even call him by name. Where did this man get these things? They knew who this man was. He grew up there. This has the ring of contempt to it. And then notice they question the source of his wisdom and works. Where did this man get these things? What things? The wisdom that he was given by which he could speak, and the mighty works that were performed by his hands. Now, they didn't deny that he spoke with wisdom. They heard him. They didn't deny that he did mighty works because they had heard the reports. But they did question how he came to say those things, how he came to do these things. And there are only two options. It's either from God or from the devil. And it appears that they are in agreement with those scribes that came up from Jerusalem to Capernaum, and the record of that's chapter 3 of Mark, who heard him, who saw what he did, and they didn't say he's from God. They said, oh, he does this by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. What he says and what he does have no divine source. It is a satanic, evil source. And so the people in Nazareth, oh, they knew someone empowered him. They knew someone enabled him to do what he did, but they didn't believe it was God. They brought that into question. And then notice, they highlight his humble origins. Is this not the carpenter? Isn't he the son of Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Doesn't his sisters live here with us? And all of that was meant to insult him, to belittle him. It was spoken in a derogatory manner. Take the first question. Is this not the carpenter? I mean, that's all he is. Who does he think he is? You know, some people like to go after 20, 25, 30 years to their high school reunions so they can show off. You know, the nerd in the senior class is now a brain surgeon. And he wants to go back and show that he's made something of himself. Some people don't go to their high school reunions because they're embarrassed, because they haven't done much and they think people look down on them. Well, here Jesus is coming back home and there's just a carpenter. Matthew 13, verse 55 says he was the son of a carpenter. Joseph was a carpenter and he himself was a carpenter. So perhaps there's a little jealousy that a local homeboy left home. He's made a big splash, but they didn't see him as anybody special. He's just a common laborer. It's as though they were saying, you can fool all those big city folk, but you can't fool us. We know who you are. You're just a carpenter. You're just an ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill guy with a menial trade. You're just a blue-collar sort of guy. You know, we tend in this modern age to romanticize his trade as a carpenter. You see bumper stickers on cars all the time, don't you? My master's a carpenter or something of that nature. We romanticize that. Well, these folks thought it was impossible for him, if he'd been a carpenter, to become anything other than that. They didn't live in America. You know, we appreciate a guy who has a lowly upbringing and who becomes the president of the United States. These people were jealous. And I don't think they're being demeaning so much here. But in their opinion, he was nothing more than a carpenter. By the way, the word carpenter here means predominantly a worker of wood, but it can be applied to craftsmen of other sorts, masons, sculptors, that sort of thing. But the early church said he was a carpenter that worked with wood. Justin in AD 155 said he made yokes and plows. So you're just a carpenter and nothing more than that. And then notice second, they ask, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Normally, in that culture, it was an insult to refer to a man as being the son of his mother, even if she was a widow. You know, we read all the time in the New Testament, Simon, son of Jonah. James and John, sons of Zebedee. That's how it was normally done. And so this is likely an insult here. He's just the son of Mary. But there's something more they could have been insinuating. They could have been insinuating that he was illegitimate. Joseph, of course, and he's not mentioned here, and it's likely he was dead by this time, he was not his actual father. He was his legal father. He was intending to marry Mary, and she winds up pregnant. And he was going to put her away privately. And an angel came and visited him and told him the story that the child in her womb was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph would be his legal father, and Joseph would name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. But the people in Nazareth knew about that. Pregnant prior to her marriage to Joseph. Now, we know the explanation for that. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin. But rumors circulated in Nazareth that he was illegitimate. John 8, verse 41, his enemies said to him insultingly, "We were not born of fornication," implying that he was. And John 9, verse 21, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." And local gossip in Nazareth said he was born out of wedlock, that he was illegitimate. He's just the son of Mary. And then the names of his brothers are listed. No names of the sisters. He had sisters. Likely they were married. But he said he's the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters with us? And again, all of that's meant to signify that there was nothing special about him. You're just a carpenter. You're the son of Mary. We know your brothers and your sisters. You're not the son of God. You're not sent on some special mission from heaven. Who do you think you are? That's their attitude. He was a man of lowly origins. By the way, Jesus had brothers and sisters. They would have been half-brothers, half-sisters. Roman Catholic Church, which believes in the perpetual virginity of Mary, say they were cousins. Well, there's a Greek word that means cousin, and that's not the word used here. He had brothers and sisters. They say, well, that must have been sons and daughters of Joseph from a previous marriage. But no indication of that whatsoever in the Scripture. These are his brothers and sisters. And two of them we know of in the history of the church, James and Judas, which is another name for Jude. But this is how they sought to discredit him. None of these questions here were meant in a complimentary way at all. And we know that because of the next statement, verse 3, they were offended at him. Sometimes when you read something in the Bible, you don't know the tone in which it was said. But when it says they were offended at him, we know the tone in which they asked those questions. Offended. That is the word that literally means they were scandalized by him. We get our English word scandal from this. This is a word that is used later on in the New Testament by Paul to speak about the reaction of the Jews to the death of Jesus, to the cross. It was a scandal to them. 1 Corinthians 1, Galatians 5. They took offense because of this teaching about Messiah being crucified on a cross. And already we have that word being used in the gospel record, which became the ultimate reaction of almost the Jewish nation exclusively. And so they rejected Jesus because they were offended by his lowly origins and because they would rather believe that whatever great things he said, whatever great things he did, was done by a power other than God. Well, that's the reason they rejected Jesus. Secondly, we see the principle behind their rejection of Jesus. Jesus, in verse 4, said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So there we see why they didn't take his mission seriously. A prophet receives honor everywhere except at home. And Jesus actually specifies three groups that make up home: country, relatives, and his own house. His country, same word used here that we saw in verse 1. It means hometown. It means the people in Nazareth. They rejected him. They might honor a prophet that was an outsider, but they would not honor a prophet that grew up in their midst. We might have a little of that familiarity breeds contempt kind of thing here. You know, if a church here has a special conference, they don't get the guy 4 miles down the road to come and lead it. Nobody come to hear him. But you get somebody that lives 1,000 miles away, and you know, and he's an expert, and people will listen to him. That's what's going on here. No honor in his home country. And then it says, among his own relatives. That would be his wider family. He had aunts and uncles and cousins. They didn't honor him as a prophet. And then it says, in his own house. That means his brothers. That means his sisters. They did not believe that he was a prophet sent from God. Oh my, we marvel at such unbelief. To have grown up around Jesus Christ, to have witnessed his life and not believe that he was the Son of God. And yet, according to John 7, verse 5, his own brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. They came to believe later. They came to faith after his death and resurrection. But he was a stranger in his own home. And so all these three groups joined together in rejecting his claims. And the rejection of prophets by their own people is a theme that runs right through the Old Testament. And it's here, not just with Jesus, but in a passage starting at verse 14. John the Baptist was a prophet. And what happened to Jesus happened to him. He was rejected. And so the Lord Jesus suffered the fate of a prophet. He was without honor among his own. It is as the Apostle John said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. One more thing for us to see, and that's the consequences of their rejection. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. What Mark writes here is troublesome to some people. They ask, if Jesus is God in the flesh, how could he not do something? And it plainly says here, he could do no mighty work there. How can we say that Jesus could not do anything? I remember hearing a man give a testimony in church one day. It floored me. It abhorred me. But he stood in the pulpit of that church and he said, God has his hands tied and he can't do anything unless we untie his hands. God can't do anything. His hands are tied. He was exalting man's free will and trouncing upon the sovereignty of God. Is God so weak as to be unable to do anything unless his creatures let him? I used to have a friend that wore a lapel pin. It said, let God. Every time I saw him, I said, let God. God got a problem? He lost some of his power? What's he not able to do? Oh, come on now, you know what I mean. I said, no, I don't. Please tell me. See, that's the conception that some people have of God. Is anything too hard for God? Are there things that are impossible with God? How do we answer those questions? Well, the answer to the question is that the could not here is moral, not actual. The power of God is not limited. His sovereign purposes cannot be frustrated by man. In fact, Mark goes on to say, doesn't he, that Jesus did some miracles in Nazareth. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But Jesus has ordained the means to the end as well as the end. And what is the means to the end? Faith. He calls people to believe. And so he chose not to do many mighty miracles there, as verse 6 says, because of their unbelief. There is no limitation in himself, but there is something in them that withstrained him and kept him from acting. No way with this idea that the creature has the power to thwart the Creator. I like what A.W. Pink said. Faith is God's own prescribed ordinance, and therefore, He is in no wise checkmated when He refuses to act contrary according to His own appointed way. You know, the Bible does tell us several things that God cannot do. God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1. He cannot be tempted with evil. But that doesn't mean there's a limitation on his power. He cannot do those things because of his character, because of his moral nature. Kent Hughes expresses it well. Omnipotence is not omnipotence if it is bound by anything but its own will. And then he says, Jesus was morally compelled not to show his power. And so what was the consequence of their rejection? What was the consequence of their unbelief? He did no mighty works there. And had he done so, it would have been like casting pearls before the swine. They would not have been appreciated. And we know well, full well, in our study thus far of this gospel, that Jesus just didn't go around throwing out his miracles everywhere. He called on people to exercise faith. And just the smallest amount of faith. So Jesus did not do mighty works in the atmosphere of unbelief and resistance. He was not a worker of magic. He performed miracles, but called upon the exercise of faith. And he still acts that way today. People say, show me, show me, show me, and I'll believe. He says, no, you believe. And then I'll show you. So what a sad picture this is. The Lord Jesus is in his hometown, looking at, speaking to familiar faces. But what hard hearts. They had every reason to believe from observing him, from his own upbringing, from hearing him speak words of wisdom, to believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but they refused to acknowledge that this one who had grown up in their midst was anything other than a carpenter, than the son of Mary. With brothers that are just plain and ordinary as he. And so we read, it's something it's quite strange to read, but this is God's holy inspired word. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled at their sin. He was amazed at their unbelief. He had encountered denial before, rejection before, but not to this degree. Not like this. They would not bow to Him. They would not follow Him. They would not believe Him. And since they rejected the Word He spoke to them, His miracles there, which confirmed that He was the Messiah, was limited. But God's power is not limited by man's unbelief. But He chose not to show His power because of their unbelief. Dear friend, the same is true today. There is no putting forth of grace where there is no trust, where there is no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last word Jesus spoke is not found in the Gospels. Do you know it's found in the book of Revelation? It's not in the early part either. It's in the latter part, but in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll see it. Jesus speaking to the churches. There are seven of them. And these churches have particular characteristics. There's a worldly church. There's a church that's lost its first love. There's a persecuted church. There's a missionary church. There's a dead church. There's a lukewarm church. Did you know today, across the religious landscape of the world, wherever you find churches, you'll find churches just like those seven churches? We have the predominant characteristic of one of those churches, I'm sure. I hope it's not Sardis. I hope it's not Laodicea. And did you know there are individuals in churches that look just like those churches too? There are people in this room right now to whom I'm speaking that if we had to describe you, and we can't because we can't see you fully, but perhaps under the microscope of the Spirit of God, as you look at your own heart, you'd say, you know, I'm like the church at Ephesus. I've lost my first love. I'm like the church at Thyatira. I've compromised the truth. I'm like the church at Laodicea. I'm lukewarm. Dear friends, some of you this morning in this place resemble Jesus' hometown. You're like the folk in Nazareth. The Word of God has been preached to you again and again and again. And you have felt the Spirit's power in your mind and heart showing you those things, but you have not believed. You've dismissed Christ. You're skeptical. You have rejected Him just like the people in His hometown. Dear friends, if you continue to go down that path, you are going to perish in your sins. After Jesus declared that the residents from wicked places like Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of great sin, He said, those like Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum will fare worse off in judgment. It is because they had greater light. In fact, Jesus says that very same thing in this chapter of Mark's Gospel, verse 11. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, do you know how wicked they were? It will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Because you've got a New Testament in your hand. You've been told about Christ. You see what He said. You have the record of what He did. There's not a lot of difference between us and Nazareth. They didn't see His miracles. We haven't either, but we have the record of them. They heard Him speak. We haven't heard Him speak, you know, literally like I'm speaking to you, but we have His Word. We're going to give an account to God for it someday. Are you like Nazareth? Do you take offense at Christ? Are you turned off by Him? Do you dismiss Him? Say, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. Great peril and judgment faces you if that's your decision, if that's the path you choose to walk down. And dear friends, I would urge you to change direction, to hear Christ, the Son of God. Believe on Him and be saved. He came to die in the place of sinners. He came to save the wicked. And He saves all who repent of their sins and believe Him. He is not irrelevant. There's no message that you'll read in the newspaper today or online tomorrow or in a book you'll buy at Barnes & Noble. There's nothing more relevant than the message of Jesus Christ, His person, His work, who He is, what He came to do. Oh, let's not be like the folk in His hometown who turned away from Him. May God help all of us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls. Our Father and our God, we fear that so many are just like the people in Nazareth. They want more evidence. They want more proof. They have some moral problem blocking them, preventing them from believing. They're just full of skepticism. Oh God, we pray that You might work powerfully in them to change their minds and their hearts. And may they seek Your face. May they see how privileged they are to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know the way of salvation. And yet what great responsibility it places upon them also. Because to turn away from this message means far greater degree of judgment. So God, we beseech Thee to by Your Spirit work in the hearts of men today. For we cannot see except You cause us to see. Responsible we are, but oh, the inability, the depravity of our souls. So we plead for mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.